Says the apostle, "Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed." This scripture has been interpreted to sustain the practice of going to the priest for absolution, but it has no such application. Confess your sins to God, who only can forgive them, and your faults to one another. If you have given offense to your friend or neighbor, you are to acknowledge your wrong, and it is his duty freely to forgive you. Then you are to seek the forgiveness of God, because the brother whom you wounded is the property of God, and in injuring him you sinned against his Creator and Redeemer. The case is not brought before the priest at all, but before the only true mediator, our great high priest, who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, and who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities and is able to cleanse from every stain of iniquity. When David sinned against Uriah and his wife, he pleaded before God for forgiveness. He declares, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight." All wrong done to others reaches back from the injured one to God. Therefore, David seeks for pardon not from a priest, but from the Creator of men. He prays, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." True confession is always of a specific character and acknowledges particular sins. They may be of such a nature as only to be brought before God. They may be wrongs that should be confessed before individuals who have suffered injury through them, or they may be of a general kind that should be made known in the congregation of the people. But all confession should be definite and to the point, acknowledging the very sins of which you are guilty. When Israel was oppressed by the Ammonites, the chosen people made a plea before God that illustrates the definite character of true confession. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God, and also served Balaam." And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, "Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians, and from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon, and from the Philistines? Yet you have forsaken me, and served other gods. Wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation." And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, "We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day." Then they began to act in harmony with their confessions and prayers. They put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And the Lord's great heart of love was grieved for the misery of Israel. Confession will not be acceptable to God without sincere repentance and reformation. There must be decided changes in the life. Everything offensive to God must be put away. This will be the result of genuine sorrow for sin. Says Paul, speaking of the work of repentance, "Ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you! Yea, what clearing of yourselves! Yea, what indignation! Yea, what fear! Yea, what vehement desire! Yea, what zeal! Yea, what revenge! In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." In the days of Samuel, the Israelites wandered from God. They were suffering the consequences of sin, for they had lost their faith in God, lost their discernment of His power and wisdom to rule the nation, lost their confidence in His ability to defend and vindicate His cause. They turned from the great ruler of the universe and desired to be governed as were the nations around them. Before they found peace, they made this definite confession, "We have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king." The very sin of which they were convicted had to be confessed. Their ingratitude oppressed their souls and severed them from God. When sin has deadened the moral perceptions, the wrongdoer does not discern the defects of his character, nor realize the enormity of the evil he has committed. And unless he yields to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, he remains in partial blindness to his sin. His confessions are not sincere and in earnest. To every acknowledgment of his guilt, he adds an apology in excuse of his course, declaring that if it had not been for certain circumstances, he would not have done this or that for which he is reproved. But the examples in God's word of genuine repentance and humiliation reveal a spirit of confession in which there is no excuse for sin or attempt at self-justification. Paul did not seek to shield himself. He paints his sin in its darkest hue, not attempting to lessen his guilt. He says, "Many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." He does not hesitate to declare that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The humble and broken heart, subdued by genuine repentance, will appreciate something of the love of God and the cost of Calvary. And as a son confesses to a loving father, so will the truly penitent bring all his sins before God. And it is written, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness."
Chapter 36, Erroneous Ideas of Confession.
Dear brethren and sisters in blank, I have heard of the good work that has been going on among you, and it rejoices my heart. Since coming to Battle Creek, my mind has been much exercised in regard to the church here. During the week of prayer, the Lord wrought for us, and in all our institutions there has continued to be a steady, well-balanced interest. Meetings have been held in the college with marked success. There have been several conversions among the students from the world. These conversions were the more striking because the individuals had had no religious experience before coming to the college, and some of them were determined not to put themselves in the channel of light by attending the meetings. But they did attend, were convicted by the Spirit of the Lord, and were soundly converted. They say they were never so happy in their lives as now. Several have gone home to spend the holidays. Their parents are not professors of religion, and their faith will be severely tested. But good letters come back, stating that they are taking up their new responsibilities and trying to show to their friends that the new faith they have received has not made them fanatics or extremists, but well-balanced Christians, better in every way than before their conversion, that they possess the principles of pure faith and love to God and their neighbor, and manifest them by a well-ordered life and a godly conversation. This good work in the college has been a source of great rejoicing to us all. We have had morning meetings for the helpers at the sanitarium for 3 weeks at 5:30. I have spoken on these occasions with good results. I have also spoken to the patients several times. We have had meetings with the workers in the review office at noon. Here the Lord is manifestly at work. Men who have professed the truth for years and yet have never seemed to have any warmth of soul have been visited by the Spirit of the Lord. And you should hear their heartfelt testimonies bearing witness to the precious love of God in their souls. Some of them say they were never converted before. Meetings have been held at the tabernacle twice each day for 2 weeks, and the message presented has taken hold of hearts. The testimonies borne have the right ring. I am thankful to the Lord for this good work. We have also had some special meetings at the tabernacle. This church being large, after we had called the people forward for prayers Sabbath afternoon, the last Sabbath of the old year, we invited those who felt that they must make confession to go into one of the vestries, and here a special opportunity was given them. I had spoken upon the last chapter of Malachi, "Will a man rob God? Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Many confessions were made upon this point. Some had not dealt honestly with their neighbors, and they confessed these sins and have since made restitution. During the following week, some of those who had not been dealing justly with God and consequently had been separating themselves from Him began to restore that which they had withheld. One brother had not paid tithes for 2 years. He gave his note to the secretary of the conference for the tithe he had withheld and the interest on it, amounting to $571.50. I thank the Lord that he had the courage to do this. Another gave his note for $300. Another man who had backslidden from God so far that but little hope was cherished that he would ever turn his feet into the path of righteousness again, gave his note for $1,000. It was proposed that these long-withheld tithes and offerings be devoted to the Central European Mission. So with these and the Christmas donations, nearly $6,000 has come into the treasury from this church to be applied to the missionary cause. The soul that lives by faith on Christ desires no other nor greater good than to know and to do the will of God. It is God's will that faith in Christ shall be made perfect by works. He connects the salvation and eternal life of those who believe with these works, and through them provides for the light of truth to go to all countries and peoples. This is the fruit of the working of God's Spirit. The truth has taken hold of hearts. It is not a fitful impulse, but a true turning unto the Lord. And the perverse will of men is brought into subjection to the will of God. To rob God in tithes and offerings is a violation of the plain injunction of Jehovah and works the deepest injury to those who do it, for it deprives them of the blessing of God, which is promised to those who deal honestly with Him. We have found in our experience that if Satan cannot keep souls bound in the ice of indifference, he will try to push them into the fire of fanaticism. When the Spirit of the Lord comes among His people, the enemy seizes the opportunity to work also, seeking to mold the work of God through the peculiar, unsanctified traits of different ones who are connected with that work. Thus, there is always danger that unwise moves will be made. Many carry on a work of their own devising, a work which God has not prompted. But as far as the work has gone here in Battle Creek, there has been no fanaticism. We have felt the need of guarding it on every hand with the greatest care, for if the enemy can push individuals to extremes, he is well pleased. He can thus do greater harm than if there had been no religious awakening. We know that there has never yet been a religious effort made in which Satan has not tried his best to intrude himself, and in these last days he will do this as never before. He sees that his time is short, and he will work with all deceivableness of unrighteousness to mingle errors and incorrect views with the work of God and push men into false positions. In many of our religious awakenings, mistakes have been made in regard to confession. While confession is good for the soul, there is need of moving wisely. I have been shown that many, many confessions should never be spoken in the hearing of mortals, for the result is that which the limited judgment of finite beings does not anticipate. Seeds of evil are scattered in the minds and hearts of those who hear, and when they are under temptation, these seeds will spring up and bear fruit, and the same sad experience will be repeated. For, think the tempted ones, these sins cannot be so very grievous. For did not those who have made confession, Christians of long standing, do these very things? Thus the open confession in the church of these secret sins will prove a savor of death rather than of life. There should be no reckless, wholesale movements in this matter, for the cause of God may be made disreputable in the eyes of unbelievers. If they hear confessions of base conduct made by those who profess to be followers of Christ, a reproach is brought upon his cause. If Satan could by any means spread the impression that Seventh-day Adventists are the off-scouring of all things, he would be glad to do it. God forbid that he should have occasion. God will be better glorified if we confess the secret, inbred corruption of the heart to Jesus alone, than if we open its recesses to finite, erring man who cannot judge righteously unless his heart is constantly imbued with the Spirit of God. God knows the heart, even every secret of the soul. Then do not pour into human ears the story which God alone should hear. There are confessions of a nature that should be brought before a select few and acknowledged by the sinner in deepest humility. The matter must not be conducted in such a way that vice shall be construed into virtue, and the sinner made proud of his evil doings. If there are things of a disgraceful nature that should come before the church, let them be brought before a few proper persons selected to hear them, and do not put the cause of Christ to open shame by publishing abroad the hypocrisy that has existed in the church. It would cast reflections upon those who had tried to be Christ-like in character. These things should be considered. Then there are confessions that the Lord has bidden us make to one another. If you have wronged your brother by word or deed, you are first to be reconciled to him before your worship will be acceptable to heaven. Confess to those whom you have injured to make restitution, bringing forth fruit meet for repentance. If anyone has feelings of bitterness, wrath, or malice toward a brother, let him go to him personally, confess his sin, and seek forgiveness. From Christ's manner of dealing with the erring, we may learn profitable lessons which are equally applicable to this work of confession. He bids us go to the one who has fallen into temptation and labor with him alone. If it is not possible to help him because of the darkness of his mind and his separation from God, we are to try again with two or three others. If the wrong is not righted, then, and only then, we are to tell it to the church. It is far better if wrongs can be righted and injuries healed without bringing the matter before the whole church. The church is not to be made the receptacle for the outpouring of every complaint or confession. I realize, on the other hand, the danger of yielding to the temptation to conceal sin or to compromise with it. Be sure that the confession fully covers the influence of the wrong committed, that no duty to God, to your neighbor, or to the church is left undone, And then you may lay hold upon Christ with confidence, expecting his blessing. But the question of how and to whom sins should be confessed is one that demands careful, prayerful study. We must consider it from all points, weighing it before God and seeking divine illumination. We should inquire whether to confess publicly the sins of which we have been guilty will do good or harm. Will it show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light? Will it help to purify the minds of the people? Or will the open relation of the deceptions practiced in denying the truth have an afterfluence to contaminate other minds and destroy confidence in us? Men have not the wisdom from God and the constant enlightenment from the source of all power that would make it safe for them to follow impulses or impressions. In my experience, I have seen this done to the destruction not only of those who acted upon this principle, but of many others who came under their influence. The wildest extravagance was the result of this impulsive work. A declension in faith followed, and unbelief and skepticism became strong in proportion to the extreme in religious excitement. The work that is not wrought in God comes to naught as soon as the excitement is over. There is power and permanency in what the Lord does, whether he works by human instrumentality or otherwise. The progress and perfection of the work of grace in the heart are not dependent upon excitement or extravagant demonstration. Hearts that are under the influence of the Spirit of God will be in sweet harmony with his will. I have been shown that when the Lord works by his Holy Spirit, there will be nothing in its operations which will degrade the Lord's people before the world, but it will exalt them. The religion of Christ does not make those who profess it coarse and rough. The subjects of grace are not unteachable, but ever willing to learn of Jesus and to counsel with one another. What we learn of the great teacher of truth will be enduring. It will not savor of self-sufficiency, but will lead to humility and meekness. And the work that we do will be wholesome, pure, and ennobling, because wrought in God. Those who thus work will show in their home life and in their association with men that they have the mind of Christ. Grace and truth will reign in their hearts, inspiring and purifying their motives and controlling their outward actions. I hope that none will obtain the idea that they are earning the favor of God by confession of sins, or that there is special virtue in confessing to human beings. There must be in the experience that faith that works by love and purifies the soul. The love of Christ will subdue the carnal propensities. The truth not only bears within itself the evidence of its heavenly origin, but proves that by the grace of God's Spirit it is effectual in the purification of the soul. The Lord would have us come to him daily with all our troubles and confessions of sin, and he can give us rest in wearing his yoke and bearing his burden. His Holy Spirit, with its gracious influences, will fill the soul, and every thought will be brought into subjection to the obedience of Christ. Now I am fearful that by some error on your part, the blessing of God which has come to you in blank will be turned into a curse, that some false idea will obtain so that you will be in a worse condition in a few months than you were before this work of revival. If you do not keep your souls guarded, you will appear in the worst possible light to unbelievers. God would not be glorified with this fitful kind of service. Be careful not to carry matters to extremes and bring lasting reproach upon the precious cause of God. The failure that many make is that after they have been blessed of God, they do not, in the humility of Christ, seek to be a blessing to others. Now that words of eternal life have been sown in your hearts, I entreat you to walk humbly with God, do the works of Christ, and bring forth much fruit unto righteousness. I do hope and pray that you will act like sons and daughters of the Most High, and not become extremists or do anything that shall grieve the Spirit of God.